Well, good morning. What a thrill to be here. What a thrill to be with you this Lord's Day. And to open God's Word with you. Turn with me if you would. I won't read immediately, but turn with me to Acts chapter 20. And that will be the text that I'll be working through from verse 17 onwards. But as I begin, I'd just like to open with prayer. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, how deaf, dumb and blind we would be if you had not spoken to us. If you had not provided for us your word. So perfect and so precious. Father, I pray that now as we focus in our attention on this portion of scripture, that it would be accompanied by your Spirit, that it would penetrate deep into not only our minds, but down further into our hearts, that it may transform us and make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, I called this sermon Advice from the Greatest Pastor That Ever Lived. Now, of course, that begs the question, who is the greatest pastor that ever lived? Now, let's not do a vote on that. This is also a very different question from the one we heard from Hugh Latimer via Rob about who is the greatest preacher in Britain. By the way, the greatest preacher in Britain, I think then and probably still is, the devil. That's not the sort of angle I'm taking on this, because the devil may be a good preacher, but he certainly isn't a good pastor. Who is the greatest pastor that's ever lived? Well, we could answer that very subjectively, and we probably will. We could answer it very piously, and we should probably do that as well, and say with one voice that our greatest pastor, of course, is the Good Shepherd himself. And we would all agree with that. But once we have said that, we could say, we could ask the further question, well, having said that, who is then the next best pastor? And I think there would be a very good argument, a good case that could be made for naming Paul the apostle. Now, we know that Paul wasn't only a pastor, he was an apostle, but that role as an apostle certainly included the pastoral role, and Paul spent many years in local churches, shepherding people, preaching the word of God, and doing that work. And so that would be a good answer to give. Now, in chapter 20 of Acts, we have maybe one of the clearest glimpses, and I don't want to claim that too strongly, but maybe one of the clearest glimpses into the pastoral heart of the Apostle Paul. Here, Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders, those who will continue the work that he has been involved in after he moves on indefinitely. They will continue to shepherd the flock of God. They will continue to preach the word of God. They will continue to minister in that way. And so I thought this would be a wonderful text to focus on for my first sermon with you all as your pastor, mainly to remind myself, but also to, I guess, lay a bit of a road map ahead of where you should expect me to try to go and for me to commit to as we embark together. Now, you'll notice, I'll read in just a moment, that Paul speaks very passionately in this portion of text. Now, he speaks very passionately, not just because he is so passionate about the local church and about these Ephesians. He speaks passionately because this is the last time he will speak to them. In fact, this is actually the last time Paul speaks to any church in the book of Acts. After this, he speaks to non-believers, groups of non-believers and believers on an individual basis. But he speaks very passionately because this is the last thing that he will say to them. Now, you imagine that you were speaking to ones that you loved the last words that you would share with them. Say you were a father sitting around the dinner table about to head off to war, and your children are there, and your wife is there, and the war is not going well, and it's very, very likely that you'll never see them again. What would you focus on in that conversation? What would you say? You certainly wouldn't say anything meaningless. You certainly wouldn't say anything trivial or unimportant. You would focus on the things that you most wanted to say, most wanted to communicate. And this is the tone that we have when Paul now speaks to these Ephesian elders, the last time he speaks with them. And he knows that that will be the case. While Paul, of course, is not their biological father, as the analogy goes, he has very much become their spiritual father. He has become one that they have looked to for spiritual teaching, encouragement, and so on. And they passionately embrace one another just before he leaves, which indicates the level of relationship that they have. And Paul will head off to Jerusalem. He says he's not quite sure exactly what will happen to him there, but he knows that persecution awaits him in every place, and he says emphatically to the Ephesian elders, this is the last time that you will be able to see me. So he pulls in to a beach, a town close to the beach called Miletus, which is about 60 kilometres away from Ephesus, and he asks the elders to come and meet with him there, and I'm sure they come very, very gladly, walking across that 60 kilometre stretch in order to meet with the Apostle Paul, who had been their pastor. These final words, let's read them together, and may they instruct us and remind us of the task that's ahead of me and Philip. Me and you, Philip, brother. Let me read from verse 17. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Paul speaks with the Ephesian elders in a way that is very passionate and very personal. He talks about his past work with them. He talks about his experience with them. He talks about the present circumstances in which they are in and the task that is before them. And he talks about the future challenges that will take place. There is a past, present, future aspect to this instruction. If I would sum up the verses that I've just read out to you using four words, I would use these words, which would be the words that I'm going to then unpack under four points. The four words are teach, watch, protect, and depend. The Ephesian elders are to teach, watch, protect, and depend. Now, if we pastors and elders can do those things and do them well, then we will be following Paul's instructions. So let's go through those four instructions as we look at our text together. First of all, teach. Now, I want to read the first 10 verses to you again. And I don't make any apologies for reading the text a few different times, largely for my own benefit, but also for yours. So let's read through the first 10 verses again as we consider this first heading. Now, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time. You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plot of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Holy Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of his of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Now here Paul reminds the Ephesian elders of the example that he set for them those 3 years that he ministered there. He set an example in the way he lived. They saw how he lived every day. They saw how he conducted himself. He set an example in humility. He set an example in his emotional investment in the congregation as he ministered to them there with tears. He set an example in steadfastness as he suffered the various trials and plots that were against him. But most of all, he set an example for them in how he taught them. He set an example for these Ephesian elders in how he taught them as he instructed the flock of God. That is Paul's main emphasis in these verses. He taught them. He taught them publicly, he says, and I taught you privately, house to house. I taught you at the main gathering on the Sunday, and I taught you during the week in your own homes, one-on-one, family groups. I held nothing back that would be profitable to you. I taught you, and this is the key phrase, I taught you the whole counsel of God. That is the standard that Paul sets for every pastor, for every elder. That is the standard that pastors ought to aim for, to hold nothing back and to preach the whole counsel of God. Now, I want to focus in on those phrases, particularly the phrase, the whole counsel of God. One of the things that ought to concern us pastors possibly more, probably more than it usually does, is that we do cover the whole counsel of God in our preaching. To preach every part of God's revelation to us. To preach every aspect of his counsel and his instruction. To hold none of it back. So the question then arises, how might we do that? How might we do that? Well, very sadly, we live in a time when topical preaching has become the main approach in so many churches to dealing with the scriptures. Now, this is quite different from the past. In the past, the much more common approach has been what's been called expositional preaching. The main difference between topical preaching and expositional preaching being this: a topical sermon will decide upon a biblical topic. We hope it's a biblical topic. It often isn't, but there is a topic that is selected. Then the concordance or whatever book the person finds most attractive is opened, and a number of different scriptures are then collected around that particular topic and are made reference to, varying degrees of depth and context given in regards to those verses. But the point being that they jump around the scriptures a great deal dealing with a particular topic. Contrast that with expositional preaching, which is to focus mainly in on one particular passage of scripture, to deal with one particular set of verses, to make the contents of a set of verses the contents of the sermon, to structure your content around those particular verses, that the main point and the main subpoints of that particular section of scripture become the main point and main subpoints of the sermon that is presented from the pulpit. That's the difference between topical preaching and expositional preaching. Now, I need to say right from the beginning that both of these approaches have been used by very godly men at various times. I have preached both kinds of sermons. I think most pastors have preached both kinds of sermons. Topical preaching does have a place when something comes up in the life of the church or in the culture around us, and it becomes pressing that the pastor now needs to deal with that subject and deal with it utilizing the broad different voices within scripture to bring to bear on that particular subject, they need to do that. And so a topical structure is appropriate at that time. But I would ask a question, and I want to emphasize that this is a rhetorical question. Do we know what rhetorical means? It means don't answer the question out loud, okay? Well, I will ask a question. And I had a dear old lady in my church at Wilson Street who didn't understand what rhetorical meant, and so I had to spell it out. I said, I'm going to ask a question. Please don't answer this out loud. Unfortunately, she always did. But that's okay. The question is this. If a pastor was to settle into one style of preaching over the other, which pastors tend to do, settle into expository preaching versus topical preaching, which of these two, given the fact that the aim of the pastor is to preach the whole counsel of God, which is better? And I would suggest to you that if the goal is to preach the whole counsel of God, then the far wiser choice is expositional preaching. To move through passages of scripture, to focus in on a particular section in scripture, to get the context and to get the nuance that comes in that particular section, and typically to move section after section after section through books of the Bible. This, I believe, to be the best way to preach the whole counsel of God. Now, why do I say that? Well, there's a number of reasons, but one I would put before you immediately is this: that the expository preacher has far less options about what to preach about. They are less selective. That is to say that what the text says is the subject for the sermon. What is in the text is what will be said from the front in an expository sermon. There isn't any wiggle room, or not much anyway. This is not the case with topical preaching, where the preacher has a great deal of flexibility on what to preach on what scriptures to draw from. Because of this flexibility, it is much more difficult in a topical diet of preaching to cover the whole counsel of God. You think about how a topical sermon may be put together, or a topical series of sermons may be put together on a weekly basis. The preacher would usually start, and I know this because I've done this, by either examining your own heart or your own mind about what you want to preach on. Maybe you would explain that in a very spiritual and pietistic way and say something like, you know, this is something that the Lord has really laid on my heart, which may be true. You may start by asking the question, well, what does the church need to hear? What is most pressing for the church? Now, these are not bad questions to ask. They're not bad questions to ask. But there is a danger with these sorts of questions if they are the questions that lead on a weekly basis, if they are the normal questions being asked every week. They tend to put far too much control in the hands of the preacher. Far too much control in the hands of the preacher as to what will be said from the front. See, if the goal of preaching is to preach the whole counsel of God, then I believe it is a far wiser choice to preach the series of sermons that God has put together in His Word, rather than come up with your own series of sermons that you yourself have put together. And God has put together series of sermons. One series is called the Book of Acts. Another series is called the Book of Ephesians. Another, 1 Samuel. These are series of sermons, series of teaching, series of instruction that the Lord wants to give to His people. And I believe it is far wiser to arrange our sermons according to that structure, bearing in mind that the chief instruction that we have in regards to preaching is to preach the Word of God. And the Word of God does not come to us as a series of topics. I mean, there are topics in Scripture, but the Word of God doesn't come to us as topic one with a bunch of disconnected statements lined up underneath it as a topical sermon would present them. Scripture comes to us not topic one, topic two, topic three, but verse one, verse two, verse three. And that is the way I believe God wants us to preach His Word. Now, the argument that could be given in response to this is, well, yes, topical preaching is more selective, but expository preaching is far more limited in its focus. Topical preaching at least is able to draw from a wide variety of places within the Scriptures, whereas expository preaching focuses in narrowly on one particular portion of Scripture. Now, to that I would simply say this. If you have ever spent time working through a book of the Bible, expositionally, and experienced that sort of preaching, which I know that you all have, you will know that as you work through a book of the Bible, you are in no way restricted only to that book of the Bible. That you have got the freedom to go elsewhere. In fact, on a weekly basis, I find myself reaching out for supplementary texts from all over Scripture in order to add various different perspectives to the main text. But the main text remains the main text. And the various nuances and the various ways in which that particular doctrine that is expounding is presented are all there. And I am forced to deal with them in that way. We know also that, as we go through books of the Bible, we aren't dealing with doctrines that exist only in that book. You know, the incredible thing about God's Word is while there are 66 books, when you deal with one of them, you have dealt with maybe 80 or 90% of the doctrines contained in the whole of Scripture. We've had that experience. The doctrines are repeated over and over again in particular ways, in particular contexts, for particular application. All of that being God's intention for the church. All of that being included in the counsel of God for his church. And so if I was to stand here and take as my usual approach, a topical approach, picking the verses that maybe were my favourites, maybe I felt gave the most punch to the particular topic that I wanted to develop, I would be having to ignore so much of the nuance and the particularities that God has in his word. And so I say that expositional preaching is the vastly superior approach on a weekly basis if you're wanting to preach the whole counsel of God. I get the impression that I'm preaching to the choir as I say all of this. But why do I labour this point? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked. Why do I labour this point? It's not because I just really like expository preaching. That is one reason that I labour the point. It's because I really like it, expository preaching. But the reason I labour at this point is because of what Paul says about the importance of preaching the whole counsel of God. Paul is aware of his responsibility in proclaiming God's word, God's truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. How absolutely crucial that is for Paul to do. You see, in the Old Testament, there were two ways for a prophet of God to fail, both of which were pretty serious. The first way that a prophet could fail in the Old Testament was to give a false prophecy. Now that was a big problem. You gave a false prophecy and it was discovered to be such, and stoning to death was the remedy for that situation. That's one way for a prophet to fail in the Old Testament. But there is a second way that a prophet can fail in the Old Testament, and that is to deliver a half prophecy. To not give the full prophecy, to not speak all of the words that God has given, to fail to give the prophecy that was given. Can I read to you Ezekiel 33 for a moment? Ezekiel 33, verse 7 through 9. This is God speaking to, believe it or not, Ezekiel. Ezekiel 33 from verse 7. God says this: "So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, 'O wicked one, you shall surely die,' and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will be required at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your own soul." In other words, Ezekiel is charged with preaching the message, not with causing people to repent and believe the message. Ezekiel is charged with faithful delivery of the message. And if he delivers the message faithfully and the people do not repent, then their blood is on their own hands, on their own head. But if Ezekiel fails to deliver the message faithfully and the people do not repent, then they die in their sins and their blood is counted on Ezekiel's head. There is two ways for a prophet to fail. One, to give a false prophecy, and the other is to fail to give the prophecy you were supposed to give, the true prophecy. Now you listen to what Paul says in his words to the Ephesian elders. If I could read for you verses 26 through to, I've lost my place, 26 through to 27. You can hear the same sort of concern being voiced. He says this: "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. That is how important it is to preach the whole counsel of God. If Paul failed to do this, and if after he leaves, the wolves come in, as he says that they will, if they come in and they destroy the flock, or if the people turn away from God to sin and idolatry and so on, then if Paul had been, if Paul had failed to preach the whole counsel of God, then Paul would have been held accountable for that falling away. But if he, as he has said, did not shrink back in declaring the whole counsel of God, and if the church is drawn away and the wolves come in and so on, then he is innocent of their blood. But do you see how much this matters? Do you see how much this matters? That a pastor will stand before God and the work of his ministry will be tested. And if he is proven to have been found wanting in the preaching of the whole counsel of God, then that is a tremendously serious thing. Now, I realise I've spent quite a lot of time on that point. You can take comfort in the fact that my next 3 points will not be that long. But I wanted to labour that one, because that really is the commitment that I make to you, to preach expositionally. And if ever there comes a day where you don't like it, that's too bad. But I am pleased that I've come to a church that that is the expectation. So I want to talk about the next word, watch. The next thing that Paul tells them to do after preaching is to be watchful. And here we have verse 28, a marvelous verse. He says, pay careful attention. Watch yourselves and all the flock. Pay careful attention to yourselves and all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his blood. He says, pay careful attention to two different places. First of all, pay careful attention to yourself. To yourselves. See, elders and pastors are called to pay careful attention to themselves because we are called to a higher standard of Christian living. Because we are leading the charge, leading the way, setting the example, bringing the teaching, and so on. We are called to a higher standard of morality, a higher standard of theological knowledge, and so on. And we need to maintain that standard if we are to stay in the office of pastor, in the office of elder, and not be disqualified. Pastors must pay careful attention to themselves. They must also pay very careful attention to their own spiritual and psychological well-being. This is of crucial importance and is often forgotten by pastors. They need to keep themselves healthy and happy spiritually. If I could just read a verse which has been read out yesterday. This is Hebrews 13:17, which says this, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now, my reason for reading that out is because the joy and non-groaning of a pastor is not just for their benefit. It's not just that they might pass their years in ministry without too much hassle. That isn't the point that the writer of Hebrews is making. He's saying that would be of no benefit to you. That would be a wasted gift that Christ has given to you, the church. You know, it would be a bold and audacious claim to make, but I'll make it anyway, that the pastor is the second most special gift that Christ has given to the church. Now, why would I say that? I'm putting on the top tier everything to do with Scripture, salvation, relationship with God. These are the most important things. These are the greatest gifts that Christ has given to the church. But does it not therefore follow that the minister of the word, the minister of the gospel, is the second most important gift that has been given to the church? And does it not make sense, though it does sound odd to be saying this, given the fact that I've just become your pastor, doesn't it make sense to do everything you can to get the most out of that gift? As you are called to drink deeply of Scripture and of the gospel, does it not make sense to get the most you possibly can out of the minister of Scripture and the gospel? Pastors need to look at themselves and look after their own spiritual joy and psychological well-being. And churches would do well in order to help guard that for the pastor. Pastors need to pay careful attention to themselves. They also need to pay careful attention to the flock of God, that they have been made overseers, that the Holy Spirit has made them overseers. Why do they need to be so careful? To pay careful attention to the flock of God. The reason is because the flock of God is the most valuable thing on earth. Now, do you know why I know that? I know that because it was purchased with the highest price that has ever been paid for anything on earth. The blood of Christ purchased the church of God, the flock of God. That is why it is the most valuable thing on earth. You know, in the world of art, it's very difficult to know exactly what value to place on various items of art. And I can totally understand that, because I look at art and I think, well, there's one canvas with some colours splattered on it, and there's another one, but that's $10 million, and that was, you know, not even worth the canvas it was painted on. But one of the ways that they judge the value of art is how much somebody's willing to pay for it. Now, in 2017, there was a record set for the highest amount of money paid for a particular painting in 2017. The painting was the Salvador Mundi by Leonardo da Vinci. It was a painting of Jesus, and guess how much it was purchased for? $450 million for that painting. It was purchased by a Saudi prince for his art collection. We are charged with looking after something that is of infinitely greater value than that painting. You imagine if immediately after that auction, this prince came up to you and said, I'm employing you to look after my art collection. You're going to look after it, you're going to care for it, you're going to protect it, you're going to make sure no one breaks in and steals it, you're going to maintain it. If that was your job, would you take that job seriously? You would take it very, very seriously. We have been called as elders and pastors to oversee something of infinitely greater value, and we have been called to that role by someone of infinitely greater status than any Saudi prince. We have been called to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Now, one of the key roles of watching over the church and watching over the flock of God is to protect it when it is under threat. So I now go to the third point, to protect it. Let me read to you verses 29 through to 31. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night and day to admonish everyone with tears. Every good shepherd knows that this is part of his duty. To watch over the flock and to protect them from harm, to protect the flock from the wolves that seek to come in and destroy it. Paul tells us of these wolves, and he tells us that they come from two different places. They come, first of all, from outside, the church. Fierce wolves that come in and seek to destroy the church, to bring disharmony, to lead people astray, and so on. These wolves come in many different forms and have come in many different forms throughout history. They might come in the form of government officials. They might come in the form of political activists. They might come in the form of other religions. They might come in the form of invading armies and so on. They could come in all manner of forms. But the threats will also come from another place. They will come from within the church, from among your own selves, Paul says. Now here is something that we need to know. Of those two kinds of wolves, it is this kind of wolf that comes in, that comes from the inside, that is most to be feared, that can do the most destruction. Why is this the case? This is the case because wolves that come from the outside are very easy to spot. They look like wolves, they sound like wolves, they act like wolves. But wolves that hide themselves among the sheep, these are far more difficult to spot. Jesus in Matthew 7, verse 15, I'll just read it, says this: "False prophets false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." You know, if you look at the history of God's people, if you look at church history, and if you look at biblical history in the Old Testament, you'll see that there is a great number of threats that have come against God's people from outside, and they have done a tremendous amount of destruction. But the far worse threats, the far more grave dangers, have always come from within the church. You think about false prophets. You think about evil kings that have led God's people into idolatry. You think about, through church history, church leaders and other people of influence within God's church, within the congregation, having a tremendous amount of damage on his people. And the reason this is the case is because people often don't see the threat until it is too late. They think to themselves, well, this is a church leader, or this is a, you know, this is somebody that we're supposed to trust. This is somebody who's been to seminary. This is somebody who maybe has lectured in a seminary. They've been a missionary or so on. They come with a good reputation and so on. And we think, surely we can trust them. Surely we can believe them. And so there's a sense of letting the guard down. And they don't realize that they are actually a wolf in sheep's clothing until they are basically being carried away within the very jaws of that wolf. And at that stage, damage has been done. So Paul says to these elders, he says, when you leave here, this is sure to happen. The church will be attacked from inside, and it will be attacked from outside. Therefore, be alert. Be alert. Now, how do you be alert? Well, I think pastors and churches need to know two things, especially elders and pastors need to know two things really well. They need to know, number one, the word of God really well. And number two, they need to know their flock really well. They need to know the word of God really well, and they need to know the flock really well. You know, I think it's so important for pastors to do all they can as well to show the church that they are ministering, that they themselves are not wolves in sheep's clothing. Pastors need to preach and need to conduct themselves in such a way that you can have confidence in them, that they are not simply clothing themselves with shepherd's robes, but are inwardly wolves. And I think this speaks again to the importance of preaching the whole counsel of God and preaching expositionally through the word of God, that you might have in your hands the exact same message that the pastor is trying to proclaim from the front, that you can see every step that they take as they move through the scriptures, that you can see that every statement that they are making correlates with what is being stated in the text, that you might have confidence that what is being preached is the word of God. You know, as I've said, there are godly men who preach expositional sermons. There are godly men who preach topical sermons. But I would say this, it is far easier for a wolf in shepherd's clothing to hide themselves behind topical preaching than behind expositional preaching. Because expositional preaching doesn't give you that much place to hide. You have to deal with the text as it is. You have to justify what you are saying based on what is in front of you and what is in front of them, that they might recognize that what you are saying is the word of God and take it as such. Paul sets a tremendous example in our passage. He says this in verse 18 and 19. He says, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you both publicly and from house to house." Paul knew them well and they knew him well, and he preached the word well. And this is our example and this is our challenge. Let's move to the last point. Pastors need to teach, they need to watch, they need to protect. Fourthly, they need to depend. You know, at this stage, it's quite possible that you are thinking to yourself, and this is what I was thinking when I got up to this moment in the preparation, who on earth would want to be a pastor? Who on earth would want to be a pastor? This is actually a very reasonable question to ask. I think if pastors never ask that, they don't really understand what they've been called to do. You know, if you don't sort of think to yourself, actually, this is pretty difficult. I'm not sure I've made a wise decision in doing this. If those thoughts don't come through your head, you probably haven't fully weighed up the situation in which you're in. It is a very reasonable question. It may well be the question that the Ephesian elders were asking themselves as Paul was speaking about all the things that he'd done and all the things that are going to happen and all the things that they need to do. And they're thinking to themselves, you know, we just came to have a nice time here on the beach with you, Paul. You're laying it on pretty heavy. We need to preach the whole counsel of God, or else we're accountable for the blood of any straying sheep, anyone that would not repent and take notice of what's being said. We're held accountable for them. If we haven't declared to them the whole counsel of God, that's a pretty high expectation. We need to maintain a high standard of ourselves morally, theologically, psychologically. This is crucial. We need to take care of the most vulnerable thing, of the most valuable thing on the entire earth. We need to take care of something that God purchased with his own blood, in the Son of God himself dying on the cross. And not only that, you're telling us that fierce wolves are definitely coming. They're definitely coming in to drag people away and to do all sorts of mischief within the church. And not only are you telling us that, but there are actually wolves here now that are going to be doing all sorts of mischief and are causing people to depart. Who on earth would want to be a pastor? And so then Paul says this in verse 32, which I think is an incredibly important verse. He says this, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." When Paul commends these elders to God and to the word of his grace, he is reminding them on who they can depend. He is reminding them where they should flee when things get too hard, which they certainly will. They can flee to God and to the word of his grace. The promise is that when they get there, they will be built up. And they will be reminded of the inheritance that they have among all those who are sanctified, which is a precious, precious thing, and a thing that is needed daily in the life of a pastor. See, the life of a pastor is actually quite difficult. You know, somebody asked me the other day how long I'd been a pastor, and I said, I had to count up, and it had been 10 years that I've been a pastor. And to be added to the many challenges that Paul has mentioned in this passage, we could add a few more that Paul himself mentions elsewhere. Added pressures Things like financial concerns, that old one that keeps coming up. Time restraints, limitations in your own gifting, feelings of failure, feelings of guilt, unmet and unspoken expectations in the people that you're ministering to, the small and regular criticisms that those who are not being satisfied, the difficulty of staying faithful as the years and the trials begin to pile up. Pastoring is very difficult. But while these things seek to tear down a pastor, there is a place that the pastor is told to flee where they might be built up again. They are told to flee to God and to the word of his grace, that they may be built up and reminded of their inheritance. You know, when we make mistakes as pastors, which of course we never do, as we most surely do, and when we feel like absolute failures, we have a place where we can be built up, where we can be reminded of that great inheritance that we have. You know, I want to finish just by reading a portion of a letter by a man by the name of John Brown. Sounds like a made-up name, but it's not. John Brown, who was a Presbyterian minister in the 18th century, after serving many years as the pastor there, he wrote a letter to his congregation from his deathbed. This is the last thing that he said to his congregation. He says this: "Having through the patience and mercy of God long laboured among you, not as I ought, far, far from it, but as I could, I must now leave you to appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for my stewardship." Now, if you received a letter from your pastor that opened with those words, you'd be paying attention, would you not? After this, he begins to talk about the years that he spent with them and the many things that he did among them, how he loved them, how he served them, how he gave himself to them. He actually follows a very similar pattern to Paul in Acts chapter 20 as he writes this letter. He spoke about how he'd faithfully ministered to them the truths of God, especially the gospel. But then he says this, and I found this very touching. He says, "But I have no confidence in any of these things before God, my judge. I see such weakness, such deficiency, such unfaithfulness, such imprudence, such unfervency and unconcern, such selfishness in all that I have done as a minister and as a Christian. So much so as to richly deserve the deepest damnation of hell. I have no hope of eternal happiness but in Jesus' blood, which cleanseth from all sin, in redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of my own sins, according to the riches of his grace, to the everlasting covenant of God's free grace, well ordered in all things and sure. That is all of my salvation and all of my desire." In other words, Pastor John Brown, at the end of his life, knowing all the mistakes that he had made, did what I'm sure he had done many times in his life. He ran to that place where he could be built up and be reminded of his inheritance. He ran to God and to the word of his grace. I would say, and I think most pastors who have dwelt on this would agree, that one of the greatest blessings of being a pastor is that we have occasion more regularly to run to that place, to run to God and to the word of his grace, and to be built up, to depend on that. So if you were to find time to pray for me as your pastor over the coming years, I would just pray that you would ask that you would pray that that would be the place I run to every day. Run to God, to the word of his grace, that I may be built up and be reminded of the inheritance that I have that my inheritance is not dependent on how well I pastor a church, but on the grace and mercy of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are struck to the heart, especially those who have responsibility here. Myself and Philip, and other visiting pastors with us. Father, you have called us to such an immense task, but you have been gracious to equip us sufficiently for it. Not through our own strength, but by your Spirit that leads our hearts, that leads our minds, that brings us back to you constantly on our knees, that brings us back to your word, constantly looking that you might guide us, that you might lead us. We are so grateful for you, and we are so grateful to you. Father, I want to pray that in the coming years, that you would constantly be leading me back to you in this way. That I, along with everybody else here, would constantly be coming to you and to the word of your grace to be built up and to be reminded of our inheritance. I pray that you would do this among us by your Spirit. As you have commanded it in your word, may you achieve it in our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.